You know, it was a great opportunity to have some fellowship this morning, have a nice meal together. And you know, once in a while, it's nice for the whole church to come together and, you know, be a big church family. And so, again, we don't do it all the time. Normally, we have children's church, as you know. But please know this. Sometimes, as parents, it gets a little nerve-wracking when our kids are making a little bit of noise. Most of the time, you know, we don't mind hearing kids, but when there are kids, sometimes there's a little bit of pressure there. But I want to just encourage you. It's great, and I'll tell you, I can preach over kids, and I love the enthusiasm that they bring. And so please don't worry if kids are making a little bit of noise. We're glad they're here with us, and it's great once in a while to come together this way. So thank you for coming. What a day. This is my favorite. I love Resurrection Sunday. I don't know what you think about when you think of like very powerful things. You know, maybe the image in your mind is one of those big, burly guys doing the strongman stuff. You know, they're picking up this boulder, right, big old concrete stone, and lifting it up and sticking it on top of a platform or something, and you're like, my goodness. Or they're pulling a bus like with their teeth or some crazy thing like that. That's pretty powerful. Or maybe you think of some superhero, right? Captain America, or, you know, the Incredible Hulk or something like that. Or maybe a little more realistic, you know, you think of you know, like an F-16 fighter jet, right? You think of the ability to go in and armed with missiles. I mean, they could do so much. That's pretty awesome. Or even better yet, like an aircraft carrier that has a bunch of planes on it, right? Kind of a little mobile Air Force base, if you will. That's pretty impressive. Or maybe a nuclear submarine armed with some nuclear bombs capable of being launched and hitting multiple targets and just like crazy powerful stuff. Or maybe you're thinking, okay, this is church, like that's cool, but get to the point. You know, so maybe you're thinking about the power of creation. When we go to the book of Genesis and we see that God, by the power of his word, spoke and things were created in 6 literal days. Friends, that is power. We have a powerful God. And I don't want to minimize that. But I believe something even more powerful than that is the Lord Jesus Christ. After having been crucified and buried, rose from the grave. And didn't just come to life, but he came to life conquering our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. That, my friends, is power. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're doubting a little bit. And I know we don't like to admit that we sometimes doubt, but I would say that to varying degrees and about different things, we all deal with some doubt. So maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, you know, I kind of know about this resurrection thing. You know, I've heard about it. I roughly know what it is, but yeah, I don't know about that. This message is for you. But perhaps you're here and you've put your full trust in Jesus and you know with certainty that you're going to spend an eternity with him, not because you're good, because you're not. No disrespect intended, but that's the truth, because neither am I. But perhaps sometimes you have some doubts. Maybe it's even about the resurrection. Like how, you know, what about this resurrection thing? You know, can it be? I think sometimes doubt can creep in. And I want you to know, if you're a believer here this morning with a little bit of doubt, then I want you to know that this message is for you. This is exciting. And I know it sounds a little cheesy, but really what we're going to look at this morning is this, it's really a doubter's guide to the resurrection. So we're going to be all over the place, but I really want us to see what God's word has to say about these truths. Okay. So we're gonna look at this issue. If I can just make sense of my notes here. It was a little hectic this morning, sorry. But I want you to know too that those people that were closest to Jesus when he was crucified, they had doubts too. In fact, something that really struck me this year as I've been trying to think about the resurrection and think about what to share with you, I've really been struck by the doubts that different people had as it related to the resurrection. And so I want to just share some of those with you. Because again, we all have different doubts in different times about different things, and so we're in good company. But it's what we do with those doubts that makes all the difference, right? We want to make sure that our thinking, if it's off a little bit, if we're doubting because we're believing in something that we shouldn't be believing in, that we get our attention focused back into the one true God who has revealed himself in Scripture. This book doesn't just contain truth, though it does. It is truth. And so this is where we find the answers. So I want to just share a little bit before we dig in. I just want to share a little bit of some of these doubts that these original disciples of Jesus had. And so if you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. And we're just gonna read the first 12 verses. I love that sound. Do you hear that? The sound of pages turning as people are finding their way through their Bibles. And to those of you that are doing it on a digital format, that's cool too. But there's just something about hearing those pages turning. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, let me back up just a little bit because we need to know who they're talking about here. Verse 54 of Luke 23 is where I'll start. So just back up three verses. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments on the Sabbath, and they rested according to the commandment. Now we're into 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb. They had told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. Isn't that interesting? So first of all, what were these women doing? Were they going to... thanks for your eagerness, but let me take a crack at it. They were going to prepare Jesus' body. So they weren't expecting him to be raised from the dead. They went with spices to go and prepare his body. And then they went and told the other disciples, and they didn't believe. They're like, you know, what are these women talking about? They didn't believe either. And then one of my favorite accounts surrounding this event is also in the book of Luke, and the Gospels, the three synoptics, and then also John just give different little accounts. It's not Some will focus on one detail and maybe omit a certain detail, and another will shed light on one thing that the other doesn't. And when we look at all of the accounts, we get a full picture of what happened. And they do agree with one another when we dig in and understand them as a whole. But we see these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And if we would pick up in verse 13 and read, we would see that. And perhaps you're familiar with that. And I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it right now. But you have these disciples who are clearly discouraged. And somehow, and I don't understand exactly how this worked, but somehow they were prevented from knowing that the person they were talking to was Jesus. Somehow God prevented them from seeing that it was Jesus. And Jesus comes along, and again, total paraphrase, but kind of like, why the long faces, you know? And they're like, what are you new? Don't you know what's going on? Haven't you heard? Didn't you hear about Jesus? And they're talking about Jesus, and then they are so sad because they say he has been crucified. They were discouraged because they were putting their hope in Jesus, and this Jesus is now dead. They didn't expect it either. Of course, when they encountered the risen Lord, things changed drastically. But I just want you to know, and we could look at all the gospels. Certainly we know of doubting Thomas, and that's really a bad rap that the guy gets, because as we said, everybody that we see in relation to this story is, you know, doubtful. He was just honest about it. But he too doubted. Remember him? Remember, he wasn't going to believe until he could put his fingers in the holes that were made in his hands and his hand in his side. He's like, I'm not going to believe until I can touch him. And then of course Jesus in his grace appeared to him and gave him that opportunity. It wasn't necessary because he stood face to face with the risen Savior. But all of these people doubted. They were with Jesus. They believed in Jesus, and they didn't quite get it. So I want us to look at this, really, this doubter's guide to the resurrection. We're gonna look at three simple points, and we really have to back up a little bit, because to fully understand the resurrection, we kind of have to see what transpired before that, because it doesn't make a lot of sense if you talk about a resurrection without knowing that the one you're talking about died, right? So first of all, I want us to look at the seriousness of my sin, and that's important. So for me, I want to focus on the seriousness of my sin, but I want you to personalize that. I want you to focus on the seriousness of your sin. Because if we don't understand the seriousness of sin, we're going to have a really hard time understanding why Jesus had to die and why he had to be raised from the dead. So we're going to start there. That's a great place to start. But first, I want to share with you, and I lost my Sharpie, but that's okay. We'll improvise. I just want to share with you that some people really don't quite understand the significance of their sin. And they sometimes think, like, really? Okay, I get it. I'm not perfect. I get it. I mess up. But really, what's the big deal? You know, kind of harsh to spend an eternity separated from God in hell because of my sin. That doesn't quite seem to match the crime. And so many times people have those ideas. Perhaps you still do, or perhaps you did at one point. Well, I want to illustrate it this way. It's not a perfect illustration, but I you can see how great I am at artwork. And now I'm not as good as Jesse. Jesse shared some nice artwork with us last week, but I don't know if you could see this, but this is my household, right? Here's the guy with the big beard and mustache. That would be me, right? But the one with the long hair, that's Debbie, of course. This one that's just a little bit bigger, that would be Elijah and Isaiah, okay? What do you think? Right? Not quite the pancake artist that Ben talked about earlier this morning, but here it is. What would happen if you came up, and again, I wanted to do this with a Sharpie because a Sharpie is permanent. This is pretty permanent too, but pretend it's a Sharpie, though it's not. What if you came up and took my little picture here and you just scribbled all over it with permanent ink? think. I mean, that would be rude, but not a huge deal, right? I mean, this probably took me less than a minute to draw. Paper is pretty easy to come by. It's not a real big deal. It's not valuable. I mean, what it represents certainly is to me, but this is nothing. But what if you took the same pen and did the same thing to the Mona Lisa? If you went to the Louvre, and I was looking into it, and if I understood it correctly, it was valued in the 60s for insurance reasons at like $100 million, and it sounds like a big jump, but what I read said that in today's money it would be like $1 billion, which again I don't know if that perfectly translates, but nevertheless, say it's like hundreds of millions or $1 billion, that thing is super expensive. Say you take that same pen and you go and same marks, same pen, and you scribble all over that. Is that going to be a bigger deal than defacing my picture? It certainly is. Certainly is. Because of the value of that painting. It's supremely valuable. And so sometimes we think of sin in the wrong light. You know, we think of it like this. Really not a big deal. But what we don't understand is God's holiness. He is so big and so good that when we sin against him, it's a huge offense. And you know, for those that say, yeah, but really, like, you know, because we will often say one little sin can keep you out of heaven and you'll spend a Christless eternity in hell. You think, really, is that fair? Well, think about this. And I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but I often know when an unrepentant heart is confronted with their sin, they don't typically say, oh, yeah, you're right. I mean, obviously, because they're unrepentant. If they were repentant, they'd have a different attitude. But I believe hell is going to be filled with people that are angry at God. Like, how dare you? I mean, they're going to know. You know, we're told in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, we're told that there's going to come a point when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. That's everybody. So there's a time when everybody's going to acknowledge. You're going to have a hard time denying that Christ exists when you're standing before him and giving an account. But for those who didn't put their trust in him, they're going to bow the knee and they're going to confess with their tongue and they're going to be ushered into an eternity separated from God. And that's tragic, especially because it doesn't have to be. God has provided a way for us to be right with him. But I believe hell is just going to be filled with people that are just writhing in pain and shaking their fist at God and continually mounting sin upon sin, and it's going to take them forever, and they're never going to pay enough. The Bible tells us in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned. So you know this guy that you're looking at up here? Got a sin problem, just like you do. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that word for sinned is a word that they also would use in Bible times to say that they missed the mark. Now, those of you that had the privilege of being with us at our outreach yesterday, one of the favorites, of course, the candy is the favorite, but the second, only second to the candy would probably be the axe throwing. Those of you that weren't there, they're not real axes, okay? They're plastic, okay? But as was the case, sometimes you'd get a little guy or gal, they'd get those little axes and they'd throw it at the target, and instead of it hitting the target, it would drop before it hit the target. And that's the same word that they would use to miss the mark. So sin isn't just all the bad stuff that we do, though it includes that, but there's a problem even before that. Because when you're throwing axes or plastic axes at a target, the target is, you know, in this case, that plastic specially designed thing with all those little fingers on it that the axes would stick in. But in this case, if we look at that verse, it says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what? We, you and me, are little glory thieves. God, everything that God does, and you might think like, oh, that kind of sucks. You know, what kind of a guy does that? Well, God does. He's the only one that's worthy of that. It's all his. He created it all, and he wants to be glorified. He wants us to see his power and his love and his character, his holiness, and so he created everything to do that. I mean, we lay back on our backs and stare up into the starry sky at night, and we're just trying to fathom just the immensity. You know, and now with the development of the Webb telescope, I mean, we see some crazy images. I mean, the universe is so big, it's so brilliant, it's big, it's beautiful, and it's all designed to help us say, wow, the God that did this is big and powerful and worth following. The heavens declare the glory of God. Or you turn down the barrel of a microscope and you see the simplest organism, you know, or a simple cell. Now, I don't think that Darwin, if he was alive today, would be able to be an evolutionist, because a lot of his theory was based on the fact that you have a simple celled organism that evolves into a more complex and more complex and more complex. But the problem with that is now the technology that we have, we can look and examine what was referred to as a simple cell, and we see there's nothing simple about a cell. Even a tiny little cell is a little factory with moving parts, and it has a purpose, and it does things. And we say, wow, what a God. But we want the approval of men. We want people to say, wow, look at that guy or look at that gal. We're little glory thieves. And it's a big problem. It's a horrible problem. So really, if we're going to understand the resurrection, we have to understand the seriousness of my sin or your sin, but also, and this is a big $10 word, it's just fun to say, but we also want to see the superfluous love of God. Now, superfluous, I don't know, it kind of sounds fun, right? You know, to say, but it's kind of like the super duperness of God's love, the over the top, like more than enough, like this is way more than necessary love of God. I mean, that's the kind of love that God has shown to us. Imagine Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus, although he's God, He is God. And not only that passage, but many other places. John's Gospel, chapter 1, John starts, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God, you know, perfectly declaring that this one called the Word is God. And then if we were to fast forward and move to verse 14, we would realize that the Word became flesh. We know it's talking about Jesus, this one who is called the Word, who is God, became flesh. And then John tells us all about Jesus. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the creator and sustainer. I mean, you know, and again, when we go back and read Genesis and we realize God created by the power of his Word, we're thinking, man, this Jesus, now certainly the Father and the Spirit had a part in that as well, but this Jesus is pretty amazing. So think of it. Think of this Jesus, eternal God, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, eternal God, becoming a man. Now this is a very pale comparison, but imagine us as people, as humans. It's pretty good to be a human. You might think, well, you know, I'd kind of like to be a bird. That'd be cool to fly. Guys, we can build machines to fly further and faster than birds, and even rockets to fly into space. I mean, humans, I mean, we're kind of on the top of God's creation. It's great to be a human. Imagine being willing to give up being a human and being a slug. You guys all know what a slug is, right? Kind of like a snail without his shell, right? Kind of slimy, just kind of a almost a blob thing, you know, wandering around real slow. I mean, that would be a bummer. you know, waiting for some kid to pour a little salt on you to melt and whatever. You know, I mean, it'd be horrible. And that's pale in comparison to what the all-powerful, all-knowing, self-sufficient, eternal God of the universe who spoke things into being did when he became a man. I mean, right there, that's a tremendous amount of love. But if we would continue in Philippians chapter 2, we'd see not only did he become a man, but he became a servant. The God, God of the universe, becoming a man and being a servant. And he was obedient to death, right? Now, a lot of times we'll say that if we're going to talk about something in the extreme, right? Like I am starving to death. I'm freezing to death. I'm bored to death. Well, Jesus literally was obedient to death, the ultimate, to the extreme. And not just any death, but the humiliating, excruciating, terrible death of a cross. I mean, they're actually lifting you up so that everybody can see you, and it's painful, it's humiliating. You're either naked or close to, beaten to just a bloody pulp and, you know, suffering there. And we won't get into all the details of what happens while you're on the cross, but terribly, terribly painful and torturous. And so he was obedient to the point of death, but not your typical death, but the shameful, horrible death of a cross. And he did that because he loved us. I mean, who does that? I mean, what God steps down from glory? What king steps down from his throne to become a servant? I mean, who does that? Talk about superfluous or super duper, right? This God is, man, his love is amazing that he would do that for us. See, the problem with our sin, as we looked at a moment ago, we all have it, and it's a big deal. But the problem is either we're going to have to pay for it, and we're going to spend an eternity paying for it and never pay enough, or we can have a substitute. And I know you've heard this before, but it never gets old. Listen, there's a problem, though. In order for there to be a suitable substitute, they'd have to be perfect, right? I couldn't die for your sin because I have my own. You couldn't die for mine because you have your own, right? We have to have one who has overcome that, one who is unaffected by that in order to deliver us from the thing that we need to be delivered from. And that's a huge problem because no one is qualified because all have sinned. There's only one who is perfect. And who is that? Jesus, God, right? But that creates another problem. Because God can't die. And the wages of sin is death. The death penalty needs to be paid for sin. So though Jesus is qualified as God, he cannot die. So God, in his infinite love, in his infinite wisdom, he became a man, lived a perfect life under the law, performed miracles that only God could do, proving that he was God, and died voluntarily as a sacrifice, a sin sacrifice for us. Man, that's a huge love. We have to remember the seriousness of our sin, and then it doesn't end there, but then we turn from that and we see the bigness of God's love for us. And now we can see the significance of the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection, this is big. Why didn't the Bible stop at the Gospels? Wouldn't that have been pretty sad? All these kind of cowardly followers of Jesus doubting. And that was the end of the story? That isn't the end of the story. In fact, most of the early Christians died for their faith. I mean, how do you get this group of men and women who are hiding and afraid and doubting who become the boldest proclaimers of the gospel, really, that the world has probably ever seen? Certainly, there are some gospel preachers that have lived after them and even today that are magnificent, and that's great. But I mean, we're talking about like these bold preachers of the gospel who would even lose their lives for preaching. How do you go from being a little doubting follower to being one who boldly proclaims? I'll tell you how. They encountered the resurrected Jesus. Listen, friends, every religion in the world, apart from Christianity, now you might say, well, there's this new religion that popped up. Now, we're not talking about religions that still have the person living today who founded it, but every religion who has a founder who has died, if you know where to look, you can find their remains. You can dig up their bones, except biblical Christianity. Friends, that tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Now get this. His resurrection guarantees ours. Get this. Jesus said, and I know they doubted, but Jesus, remember that bold statement, and we all kind of sometimes look down at Peter. It's like, oh, Peter's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. Well, we see Jesus basically telling them, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. You know, I'm going to be turned over, and Peter pulls him aside. He's like, oh, no, you're not. And Jesus had to rebuke him sharply. He said, get behind me, Satan. Because what Peter was saying was satanic. It was playing into the hand of the enemy rather than what God had designed and intended. But that time and other times, Jesus said he was going to die and that he'd be raised 3 days later, but they doubted. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. But when they encountered the resurrected Jesus, everything changed. And those of you that have put your trust in Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. Everything changed, right? Jesus conquered sin and death and Satan. Yes, people still die. But for a believer, what is death? I mean, it sucks. And I'm more concerned about really like how I'm going to die than actually dying itself, right? I mean, you know, we're kind of like, oh man, I don't want it to take a long time. You know, if I had my druthers, let me do it in my sleep. You know, I mean that, yeah, there's some tension there. But the reality is when a believer dies, they're going to spend an eternity with Jesus. I mean, you're only going to be ushered into eternity with Christ. I mean, how cool is that? We're told, and we sang about it here a little bit ago, but Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, you know, where he quotes, you know, oh sting, or excuse me, oh death, where is your sting? You know, where is your victory? Jesus won. Death couldn't beat him. He beat death. You see, there were other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead. One of the most famous would be Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, right? And that was awesome. That showed a great display of power. That's one of the things that we say, wow, this guy, you know, must be ministering the ministry of the true God. I mean, look at the stuff that he's doing. But you know the problem with Lazarus? He died again. Jesus, we're told, is the first fruits of the resurrection, not because he was the first one ever to be raised from the dead, but he is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Do you realize death can't touch him anymore? He conquered it. He is risen, and his resurrection is the first fruits. That means it is the small sampling of what's to come, and what's to come is those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus are going to have a resurrected body similar in some way to the one that he had, and death is no longer going to affect us. There's a time coming, and it might be soon, where we will see the Lord either by death or by rapture if you're a believer, and death will never affect us again. That's huge. That's liberating. That's big. See, that changes everything. We can have boldness and courage. Yes, we have an enemy that wants to deceive us, and he hates us because he hates God, and God loves us. But Jesus won that victory too. Yes, we still have a real enemy, but the victory's already been won. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Jesus won. He won. He won the battle over death and over sin and over Satan, and he did that And it's proven through his resurrection. It changes everything. I mean, we meet on Sundays because of how significant the resurrection is. Do you realize that every time we meet on a Sunday, we're effectively celebrating the resurrection of Jesus? The early church started to meet not on the Sabbath, which many of them being Jews would have. They started meeting on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It changes everything. It changes everything. So listen, we need to remember, I mean, if we're here and we're not sure and we're kind of doubting, this is where we go for the answers. And if we're doubting and we haven't put our trust in the Lord Jesus, friends, I want to tell you, I want to beg you as an ambassador of Jesus. Paul explained it that way to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. But as an ambassador of Jesus, I want to beg you as though God were begging you through me. I mean, I want to beg you, be reconciled to God. Tomorrow's not promised to any of us. And to those of us who sometimes struggle as believers, this changes everything. Jesus is alive. He is alive. And that's what we celebrate this morning. It's amazing. I mean, he won. And when we trust him and his finished work, we're promised a resurrection as well. Everybody's going to be resurrected, the wicked and righteous. The wicked will be resurrected to have bodies to spend an eternity apart from God in, and that's horrible, and it doesn't have to be. God makes this offer available to anybody who will trust. But for those of us who put our trust in Jesus, ours is a resurrection so that we'll have bodies to spend an eternity with Jesus forever. Friends, I'm telling you, it's great. Jesus is so good. I mean, talk about power. Talk about big. I mean, the resurrection changes everything. Let's pray. Father, help our doubting hearts, Lord. We're so prone, as the hymn states it, we're so prone to wander. So prone to leave the God I love. Lord, help us. Help us to turn to you in our times of doubt and struggle, Lord. Let us encounter the living Savior, the resurrected Jesus, Lord. That changes everything. We have great hope and anticipation, Lord. We are liberated. The greatest enemies that we'll ever face have been defeated in Jesus, and we are in him when we put our trust in him, Lord. So thank you for that wonderful truth, Lord. Let it motivate us to live boldly, much like the early church who, before they encountered the resurrected Jesus, were cowering and hiding, Lord. But after they encountered the resurrected Lord, they were bold. Let us be bold because of whose we are. We belong to the Lord Jesus. Let us have the hope that comes with that resurrection power. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful news that you share with us about this special day that we celebrate, Lord. We're so grateful that Jesus is alive, and we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.